We've been going through scriptures that deal with Christmas and the coming of Christ, the incarnation. And at Christmas, we see, and we've talked about this already, but we see glory and humility. Kiss. We've seen power and weakness. Embrace. At Christmas, God came to us. And Christmas shows the love of God. See, God did not want to leave us in our sin. So he came. And he took on flesh, and he lived as a man among men. And he showed us the kingdom of God. And he died on a cross as a man for all men. And he was raised from the dead, crushing sin and death. And he ascended to the Father, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again. And he will be the final judge for all people. Okay, that's that baby at Christmas. That's who he is. And so that baby at Christmas is thus your Savior. That baby at Christmas is your Lord. He is your King. He's your friend. He's also your judge. And Christmas is tied to the entire story of Jesus, not just the birth. You know, we read about the birth at Christmas time, but it's really tied to the whole thing. The cross and the resurrection and all of it are tied into Christmas. Christmas is simply the point at which God came to earth in that story. Now, we call this the incarnation. Incarnation is a big fancy word that means became flesh. God became flesh. So the past 2 weeks we've talked about this from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was in the form of God, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a man and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross, Paul writes. And so the idea of the incarnation, this very Christian idea, was not something that Christians invented. It's a Christian idea for sure. And amongst all of the different religions of the world, there actually is no religion that has anything close to the incarnation. And yet, it was around before Christians were around. It was already in Scripture before Jesus came. And so what I want to do is we're going to look at different scriptures today, all in the Old Testament. And so these are before Jesus came, that are going to talk about this idea of God becoming flesh. And they're going to refer to it in some way or another. So we're going to start in Psalm 45. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Psalm 45. And we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. So Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to ask somebody to read first, just read verse 6. Somebody read verse 6. Go ahead. Somebody read it.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness.
Okay, thank you. Now, verse 6 is second person. Your. You see that, right? Your. This is in verse 6. Who is your and you?
God.
Okay, God is your and you. That's important to see. Okay, and it's saying that God reigns on earth. That's what a throne is. And a scepter is the staff that the king would hold when he sat on his throne. That's a scepter. And it has to do with rule and authority and power and reigning. It's saying God reigns. Okay. Now, somebody read verse 7.
You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Okay. Okay, so we're talking about God, right? And then it says, therefore, God, your God, the God of God. I mean, we're talking about God. Your God, who's your? It's God. Because we just established that. That's what's going on. In other words, this psalm is saying something like this. God has a God. The idea is that God is not a single person. There's one God, yes, but he's not a single person. Now, the writer to Hebrews, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 1 now. The writer to the Hebrews actually is going to quote this verse that we're reading and apply it to Jesus. And so Hebrews 1, okay, I'll give you a second to get there. And so, you want to... Okay. Hebrews 1. Here, I'll get it for you. Right there. Yep. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, it begins this way. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, he's talking about Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what we just saw in Psalm 45, right? God is throne with a scepter. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is superior to the angels. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. And now here's what he's going to do. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And that's from Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Okay, go to verse 8. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Do you see what he just did? He just quoted Psalm 45. And he said, the Psalm 45 is talking about the Son of God. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's calling the Son God. And he's doing it from the Old Testament. He's saying this idea isn't a new idea. This idea has been around maybe 1,000 years. And so the Son is God. Jesus' throne is forever. His rule is a rule of righteousness. Therefore, God has exalted him. The psalm is about Messiah. And Messiah is among the sons of men. That's verse 2 in Psalm 45. And yet, he's God. He's among the sons of men, and yet he's God. That's the incarnation. Okay, new scripture. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. And so, turn there. This is a really famous scripture. You've heard it before. Isaiah 7. And we're going to read verse 14. Somebody read Isaiah 7, 14 for me. Mehran, can you just read it for me? Isaiah 7, verse 14. Just read that one verse.
I can't see.
I see. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign.
Behold,
the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay, great. Thank you. All right, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, conceiving and bearing a son deals with a man, humanity. Women bear children. That's the way it is. Now, the circumstances around the birth of this son are unusual because it's a virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But conception and childbirth refer to humans. But his name, what's his name?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel means what?
God with us.
Emmanuel means God with us. And so the boy that the virgin will give birth to is going to be God with us. That's what he's going to be. Now, I understand that giving someone the name God with us doesn't prove he's God. I actually know a man named Emmanuel. And he's a man. He really is. He's not God just because he has that name. And so I recognize this isn't some kind of proof. I'm not using this as like a proof text. It's a hint. It's God's whisper of something coming. He's saying, God is coming. He's going to come with you. He's going to come in the form of a man. Okay. You're in Isaiah 7. Turn the page to Isaiah chapter 9. So you'll just have probably have to turn one page. And this is a continuation of the same talk that Isaiah is giving. And we're going to read verse 6. Someone read verse 6 for me.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay. This one's clearer. You have a child, right? Unto us a child is born. You have a son. Unto us a son is given. You have a ruler. He's going to be a king. The government will be upon his shoulders. He sits on the throne of David, his father, forever. That's actually in verse 7, which we did not read. But that's, if you continue reading, that's what you get. That makes this child Messiah. That's what that means. That's who Messiah was. Messiah was the one who was going to come and reign on the throne of his father David forever. And so, we have a child who is born, who is called Almighty God. That is the incarnation. That is Philippians 2. And that's 700 years before Jesus came. And so the Old Testament is saying God will be born as a child, as a son, long before Jesus came. That's the idea of the incarnation. The idea was already around. Go to Micah. So if you're in Isaiah, go backwards, go toward further back in the Old Testament. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So go to Micah chapter 5. All right, go ahead. You can do that. So find Micah. There you go. Yep. Micah chapter 5.
Micah.
Yes. Micah is a prophet, and he is a prophet who lived, he's contemporary with Isaiah, so he's also about 700 years before Jesus. And someone read verse 2.
But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
Okay. You should see in there that a ruler comes from Bethlehem. Coming from Bethlehem makes him a man. That's his hometown. Or at least where he was born, where he's coming from.
Michael,
but yes.
Which chapter 4?
Chapter 5, verse 2.
5-2.
Yeah, chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, so a ruler comes from Bethlehem, and that makes him a man. But this man, it says, is from of old, from ancient times. In other words, he's not a normal guy. I mean, when men are born, they're from that time. They're not from ancient times. This is the idea that Jesus gives when he says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. It's Jesus saying, I existed before Abraham. That's the idea Jesus is saying to them. And they picked up stones to stone him. Now, the Old Testament scriptures I gave you are all before the exile. The exile occurred in waves from 605 BC to the 580s BC in three different waves. But these scriptures all predate the exile. I'm going to give you a scripture now that comes during the exile. This is when, go to Daniel chapter 7. From Micah, go back toward Isaiah. Daniel chapter 7. And the people of Israel are now in Babylon. They've been carried captives to Babylon. And I'm going to read Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 9. I'll read 9 and 10, and then we'll skip ahead to 13 and 14. So 9 and 10. Daniel is seeing a vision. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." You get the picture. This is a picture of a judgment. And there's this Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and he's the one doing the judgment. And that Ancient of Days is who? That's God. The Ancient of Days is God, who is doing the judgment. Okay. I'm going to move ahead to verse 13. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, you have two figures now, right? The Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. These are the two figures in Daniel's vision. Okay, verse 9. You see, thrones were placed. And you should notice that thrones is plural. There's more than one throne there in heaven. There are two thrones, at least, in heaven. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat." The Ancient of Days is clearly God. And he is sitting on one of those two thrones in verse 9. Then we have this divine figure coming on the clouds of heaven. In the Old Testament, we have this language, coming on the clouds of heaven, riding on the clouds of heaven. The chariots, you know, the clouds are his chariots. That happens at least five times or so in the Old Testament. Every single time, that's God. God is the one who rides on the clouds of heaven in the Old Testament. And so we have this divine figure. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. He has great glory. He rules over a kingdom of all peoples and all languages and all nations. And that kingdom will never be destroyed, and it will last forever. And then, now the only one who does that, biblically, is God. And to make it more clear, verse 14, it says, "All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Here's why that's clear, more clear. because in this was the language here is Aramaic that this is written in. In the language, they have different words for serve. And there's one word, if you're serving men, you use this word. If you're serving a god, you use this other word. This word is used for serving a god. This is, in other words, just the word serve, it's you could translate it worship, and there are some translations that translate it worship. And so serve, worship, there's a lot of overlap in the semantic range of the meaning of that word. Kind of like we have a worship service. You know, there's something like that here. This is very clearly talking about this Son of Man as being a divine figure. Okay, so we have this divine figure, but what's he called? Son of Man. He's one like a Son of Man. There's this divine element all wrapped up in a Son of Man. Now, Jesus, of course, says he's this guy. Jesus' favorite title for himself is Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man all the time. And when he's on his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas says, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's what Jesus says. What's Jesus referring to? He's referring to this. He's saying, I am this guy in Daniel chapter 7. That's what Jesus is saying. And the Son of Man tears his robes and says, we have heard enough. You've heard the blasphemy. What is your verdict? And they all say he's guilty because he just called himself this divine Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, that's a picture of the incarnation long before it came. Okay, that's during the exile. So we looked at before the exile. Daniel is part of the exile. He's writing during the time of the people are in Babylon. Now let's go to after the exile. Go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. It's just before Malachi. So it's just before Matthew is the New Testament. Before Matthew, you got Malachi and then Zechariah. And we're going to look at chapter 12. And this will be the last of the scriptures we're going to look at today. Mm-hmm. Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 8. So, Zechariah chapter 12. Start in verse 8. It says, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
12 verse 8.
Yes. Zechariah 12 verse 8. Mm-hmm. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, question before I read on. Verse 9, on that day I will see, who's I? Who will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem?
God.
That, yes, that's the Lord, God. That's he's been talking, God's been talking. Yahweh. Okay, verse 10. And I, that's so God, Yahweh, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Okay. God will give Jerusalem and the house of David grace and mercy, he says, right? So that when they look on who? That's right. When they look on, that's what it says. When they look on me, who's me?
Well, if we're talking about God here, it should be God.
It's God, that's right. When they look on me, God, and then what did they do to God?
In 8.
That's right. And then just keep reading. What did they look on God? They look on me, on him whom? Verse 10, on him whom they have pierced. Okay. This is saying that the people will pierce God. This is a picture of the crucifixion about 500 years before Jesus was born. And it goes on to say that on that day when the people pierce the Lord, there will be great mourning in the land. Verse 10, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself. And then he's going to list a whole bunch of families and who's going to mourn all the way through verse 14. Okay, on the day when the people pierce God, there's going to be great mourning and grief on that day. But then it goes on. Chapter 13, just keep going. On that day, what day? The day that they pierce God. There will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On the day when the people pierce God, there's going to be this fountain opened for the cleansing of sin. Guys, that's the cross. They're going to look on the Lord whom they have pierced. Jesus was in the form of God, but he humbled himself and he took on the form of a man, and he was pierced on the cross to cleanse us from sin. That's what Zechariah is talking about. But Zechariah is talking about it 500 years before it happened. Okay, now, why have I gone through all these scriptures? First, I want you to see that the idea of God humbling himself to become a man was there from the beginning. Christians didn't invent it. God wasn't, it didn't work this way. God's sort of up in heaven on his throne, looking down on the earth, and he's managing what's going on down here, and comes to the conclusion at the last minute that they've made a mess of things. I think we just need to come down there to earth. Let's see, what shall we do about all of this human sin? How about you go down to earth? And what if we came to earth as a man? What if we died for the sins of man? And like, as if God sort of thought that up at the last minute. God's saying, oh, hey, that's a great idea. No, that's not what happened, guys. Christmas was God's plan all along. The eternal God was going to become a baby so that he could suffer and die. And it's the most amazing thing. This was a sovereign choice that God made. He willingly, voluntarily chose to do this. And he did it because he loves us. That's why he did it. That means that you and I were in God's plan before the foundation of the earth. Before he created the world, he had this plan already set. He knew what was going to happen. Christmas is not a fortunate accident. You know, oh, it sure is good for us that it worked out that way. You know? Christmas is the love of God choosing to redeem you. Christmas is the humility of God. Yes, humility. God is humble. That needs to be part of your concept of God when you think of what is God like. Humility needs to be part of it. And it may seem odd because God is a being who demands that all people worship him. He demands it. But God, and we don't usually think of, you know, demanding worship as coming from someone who's humble. But God is not an ordinary being. See, if you or I demanded worship, that would be arrogant. Because you and I are not the center of the universe. But for God to demand worship is actually right. Because, well, he really is the center of the universe. That's how it actually is. That's truth. For you and I to demand worship is an absolute lie. But for God to demand worship is truth because of who he is and who we are. And so when God demands worship, he's actually demanding that you line yourself up with the way things really are. But God's, so I'm talking about the humility of God here. God's glory, God's majesty, God's exalted state make his humility greater. Because the creator of the universe became a helpless babe. You know, for you and I to be babies, we actually once were. That's normal. There's nothing humble for a human being to be a human being. But for God to become a human being, that's humility. The one whom angels adore willingly gave himself on the cross. The King of Kings became the servant of all servants. God's humility is magnified, is made greater by the glory he left behind. When he stepped down here onto earth, he left behind a glory. And that magnifies the humility of God. The distance between who Jesus is and who Jesus became as a man is infinite. He lowered himself an infinite degree to take on flesh. Praise the Lord. this lowering of himself, this emptying of himself, this humility reveals even more how wonderful he is. I've been saying that the humility of Jesus is magnified by his glory. But the glory of Jesus is also magnified by his humility. His glory is even greater because of what he did. And so Christmas shows the humility of Jesus, and Christmas shows the glory of Jesus. And such humility is glorious. It is to God's glory. The incarnation is to the glory of God. So, give him glory. Praise him for what he has done. And I just want to close by having us open up in prayer and give praise to Jesus for what he has done. Feel free to pray in your language. And then we're going to close with a song in just a second.